We've had a great week. Thank Brother Chris for leading our Bible study last week for me while we were out of town. I had a congregation that I preached at while in school, and they have been going through trying to find a new minister, and thankfully they did. And so while I was there, they unveiled the new preacher. It was just kind of one of those things. 2 months ago, they needed somebody to fill in some spots. When I was there, they finally found somebody. So that's great news. The person that they found is someone who has gone to school, but he's worked as a secretary at a church in Parkersburg, and he's looking to just preach on the Sunday. So even though he's not a full-time minister, he's going to be preaching there every Sunday, and I think that'll be great for their congregation, be great for their community. So keep that church, it's personally Church of Christ, in your prayers. They're going through a lot. They've had a preacher that was there for probably 15 years, 20 years. And then he retired, and they hired someone, and that person had to move within 7 months. So they've been going through a lot, but it was good to see them. I've got family that attend that congregation, so they got to see Roman. And I think that was, if we want to really get down to the real reason they asked me to come, is because they wanted to see Roman. But that's kind of normal at this point. So it's good we got to visit family. I got to visit some family on my dad's side. All in all, a great trip. So we had done last week, I'm hoping Chris had got to finish everything. I didn't get to talk to him, but I'm assuming everything was finished up, where we were talking about the apostles being re-prisoned. It kind of sounds a lot like what we have in Acts chapter 4. This one a little bit further in severity, right? Previously, they had been brought in, had been questioned. In chapter 4, they had been told not to talk about Christ anymore. And so they basically say, we're not going to listen to you. We have to bear witness to the things that we've seen and what we've heard. And they beat them, and they send them on their way. Well, we have in Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, the fact that they're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit about the amount that they had given. The apostles' authority has been established. That's really what we talked about in Acts chapter 5. You know, they thought the apostles were just men. But what we see is they were God's spokesman, God's mouthpiece. And so lying to the apostles was equivalent to lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. And so what we see after that is the church gets the message. Verses 12 through 16 of Acts chapter 5, the church recognizes who has the authority. In fact, they won't even go up and sit with them where they are because they held them in such high esteem. So the apostles are God's spokesmen. And we're going to see that, in Acts 5, as you studied last week, that the Jewish leaders are upset about this. This really shouldn't be confusing to us. They see someone who's taking their followers, and they're starting their own thing. Of course, the Jewish leaders are going to be jealous about them. And so they bring them back in. They put them in prison. And God sends an angel to save them, and you see the miraculous. Not only are they God's spokesman, but God cares about the apostles, making sure they're out doing his will. So that's where we ended last week. I'm not a big fan of how the book jumps. We miss a lot of good stuff between Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 8, but we're going to follow the book because I think that's a big thing. But a lot happens in between these chapters. Acts chapter 8 starts, the church is now going out into the world. And that's really where we want to pick up. In the beginning of the church, Jesus promised his apostles that they would receive the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit falls down upon them. They start preaching Peter's sermon. Many people believe the gospel, and they're in Jerusalem. That's where they stay. And I like to just, so we can see it ourselves, refresh our mind, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. So here they are in Jerusalem, and they stay there. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 41. So here we are, the church has started, we all know this, at Pentecost. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized in that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. We know they're in Jerusalem. They're in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 3, we have Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico at the temple. Acts chapter 4, we have them taken by the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, who were the leading men over the temple and Jerusalem. So all we're seeing throughout Acts chapters 1 up to chapter 8, they're at Jerusalem, they're in Jerusalem. Acts 5, there's another reference to Solomon's portico in verse 12 and 13. So we have this here in Jerusalem. All of the Christians are together in Jerusalem. As Jesus said, it would happen that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and then in Samaria and all the rest of the world. But it started in Jerusalem, as the Old Testament prophesied over and over again, that it was going to be in Jerusalem where the church started. What we have in Acts chapter 8 is the beginning of all that changing. It's not going to be just Jerusalem anymore. It's going to be out into all the world. And we're going to look this morning at the Samaritans, which is a really interesting study. I'd like to take some time with that a little earlier. But notice with me verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 8. We see a big change. What was the change? It was Stephen's death, Acts chapter 7. Stephen goes before the Jews. He preaches a great lesson, tells them they're stiff-necked people, and they are uncircumcised in the heart, a bold person standing in front of these Jewish leaders preaching the gospel. And they stone him, put him to death. That's the real beginning of the persecution. They have been persecuted before. They've been thrown in jail. They had been beaten. But it's not like it's going to be now. Now it's facing the death penalty for being a Christian. It's going to stay that way. So Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So we see a big change. There's a big persecution, and I love how it mentions it. They're in Jerusalem. They're going to be scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and notice it's not everyone. The apostles are going to stay behind in Jerusalem. I think that shows a lot to their brave, how brave they were and bold. Everyone else is running, but the apostles stay behind. That's where they need to be. And so there we have Stephen's burial, and then we're introduced again to Saul, who's the one who leads the persecution. I mean, there were others, but Saul was there at the beginning when Stephen was put to death, and he's going to ravage the church until he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. So here we have kind of the introduction to our setting. We're going to talk about the Samaritans again. If you read verses 4 through 8 of Acts chapter 8, kind of set the table for what's going to happen. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. We talk about the Samaritans. Jesus actually went to Samaria. Does anybody remember what he had to say about the Samaritans? Anybody remember John chapter 4? You have the woman at the well. And after his apostles are really confused that he's speaking to a woman, one, and that he's speaking to a Samaritan, two. Jews did not like Samaritans. What was Jesus' reply? If anybody can, I mean, I paraphrase. You don't have to give me the exact quote. About how he viewed Samaritans. Let's turn back to John chapter 4. We'll see what we can find the answer. So Jesus is going to a people who Jews, they don't like, first and foremost. In fact, they don't keep the whole Old Testament. That's one of the main reasons why the Samaritans are despised. They only keep the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't read Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. They don't read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. From Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's where they cut it off. And the Samaritans don't follow the rest of the Old Testament. So that's one major reason the Jews despise them. The other is because when Israel was carried off into captivity, the Assyrians just sent whoever into that land. They weren't Jewish. That was the number one, that's the number two reason that the rest of the Jewish people despise them. they inhabited their land that they thought was their promise. So we have here a group of people that Jews just don't like. And I want you to see the way Jesus saw the Samaritans while he was on the earth. They're ready for the gospel, okay? But you really see this. They're ready for it. But Christ came to preach to the Jews first, and then his apostles taught to the Gentiles. John chapter 4, we'll read verses 34 through 42. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." So he first says the harvest is ready. It's white out there. It's ready to come off. The harvest is prepared. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Samaritans. Look a little bit further. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So Jesus sees the harvest, and he's looking out at Samaria. He's looking at the Samaritans, and he's saying, they're ready. And what do we see? We see people who are ready. It's interesting when you think about the Samaritans. They only knew the first 5 books, but they knew enough to see Christ. They knew enough to say, this is the one who's been promised to us. They didn't have Isaiah, right? We look at Isaiah as the book of messianic prophecy. They didn't study that book. They didn't read that book. But they knew enough from the first 5 books of the Old Testament. When Jesus came, they knew there was something special about him. So the Samaritans are a special people in my own study. I hope that you study them yourselves. Because though they had limited resources, though they did not have the messianic prophecies that every Jew would have had, they had enough to see Christ. They had enough to know he was the Son of God. And so what we have here is the church is going to extend out to the Samaritans. Now, this would have been a big deal. I mean, the Jews do not like the Samaritans. So this is a new thought, just as we're going to see in Acts chapter 10. You know, how many times did it take God to tell Peter, you're supposed to go to the Gentiles now? I mean, so this is a new thought. No one has went and preached to the Samaritans that we know of other than when Jesus was here. So we have some time that's taken place, but they need the gospel too. When we use that and apply it to our own life, we can't pick and choose who deserves the gospel and who doesn't. There are people who we may look at and say, well, you're probably not going to receive it, but is that on us to do, or are we just told to go everywhere preaching the gospel? We need to go with the second one. So as we take a look about the Samaritans, we're going to look a little bit further in this. Philip, is this the Apostle Philip or is this another Philip? Huh? Another fellow. Thank you. Yes. He's not an apostle. How do we know that? Before we even get started into this. He leaves Jerusalem, the apostles stay. I never even thought about that one. Right, and also later on in this section, we're going to see how they had not received the Holy Spirit. They had not received the miraculous gifts. And it's by the laying hands of the apostles, right? Philip's not an apostle because he couldn't do it. In fact, the apostles had have to come out there to give those gifts. So, yeah, two different things. He wasn't in Jerusalem, there's one. And two, he was not able to pass on the gifts, being the second. So this is not the apostle, but it's the evangelist. And we'll see quite a few things from him in this chapter. But we're introduced to another character, Simon the Sorcerer. Another one that, and we're going to spend, he's going to be our main focus for this lesson. Verses 9 through 13 of Acts chapter 8. We're going to be introduced to this fellow, and he's going to take up pretty much the rest of our study. He's going to be the focal point. Verses 9 through 13. "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all had gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself, who also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So we're introduced to this new character, Simon the sorcerer. Now I want to just throw this out there just to see if we can get some conversation going, because it's been quiet. Was this real sorcery? Or was this just sleight of the hands, like we kind of see with our magicians today? No one wants the answer. Okay, well, all right. I think it's kind of 50-50 of what commentators will say. My thoughts are that this wasn't truly anything miraculous, supernatural, for the fact that he realizes there's something different. Now, you know, you take a look at somebody who claims to be a magician, and then they see something that's really just, you know, blows your mind. They see the difference, right? You take somebody who has sleight of hands, and you show them a real miracle. They'll know the difference if they saw one. I think we have an example of that here with Simon. Simon is able to sleight of hands, possibly bamboozle people. Maybe there is some things that it's, as we look, and especially in Exodus with Moses, I think it's another example. We'll get into that a little further. But there were magicians who were able to somewhat duplicate what Moses did for a while, right? They were able to sleight of hands and cause people to look this way while they did something else on this side. But at some point, God's power is going to show through, and they're going to see the difference. And we'll spend more time with that. I just thought maybe we could get some conversation with that, but I guess not. So we're introduced to Simon the sorcerer, a magician who is able to perform amazing things. I mean, the Bible writer doesn't take away from what he was able to do. I mean, he had the whole city of Samaria in his grasp, so much so it says they gave him heed, which means they looked to him for guidance on things. So this was a pretty good at what he did. But when you take a look at it, I think when you realize and you compare how when he sees what Philip can do and he sees what the apostles are able to do, he notices it's something completely different. So you have a magician who, when he sees real power, I mean, he just is blown away with it. So I did want to read in page 60. Hopefully, I've never actually looked into this. I don't know if this is a teacher edition or not. So hopefully our pages are lined up, and when I say about halfway down, such and such, that's actually where it is. But on page 60, towards the end of that page, right before the last paragraph, it says something concerning Simon's response. Jackson wrote, "He who had amazed others with trickery now was amazed himself by the power of the true God. Simon's conversion is a powerful testimony to the genuineness of divine miracles and the primitive church." And that's from his book, The Acts of the Apostles from Jerusalem to Rome. I thought that was really good. That, again, you may talk to some people who say he may have had some sort of a magic, we don't know. But I think it fits more when he sees what God can do. It's not the same thing. So that being said, we're introduced to Simon, and now we're going to look at our lesson. Well, finally, it only took about 15 minutes to get into it. But we're going to see the Holy Spirit gifted in verses 14 through 17, and I'd like to read that now. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So we have kind of the Holy Spirit's a very important factor in this study. It's going to be mentioned over and over again. So when we look at the Holy Spirit, it had not yet been fallen. Peter and John are sent for, is what we see in verse 14. The Holy Spirit's been mentioned several times in the book of Acts, so it's something that you need to study. And there's different ways in which it's used. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, let's turn there. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Look at the different uses of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is just in the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit, when they mention the Holy Spirit, you need to look at context. See what it is they're actually talking about. Don't just jump to a conclusion of what you want to think or what someone has told you. Acts 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which by the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So he's going to quote what David said and show how that's a fulfillment of Judas betraying Christ and his position being replaced. But I think it's really interesting how he words it. He spoke by the Holy Spirit through David. So in one sense, you're going to see the Holy Spirit being used for inspiration, right? God's the one who gave the word, and it's through the Holy Spirit. That's the vehicle God used to give man the Bible. So when Isaiah wrote, he spoke by the Holy Spirit. When David wrote, he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so some, most of the times you'll see the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New. It's in that aspect. It's inspiration. God gave them the thoughts to write down so we could have them today. And it's through the Holy Spirit. So there's one instance of how the Holy Spirit's mentioned. Another one we see in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. I'm not going to read this one, but look at it yourself. The Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, and they're able to speak in different languages. So here we have the Holy Spirit miraculously doing something to the apostles, as we're going to see with these people in Samaria. They're given gifts that the Holy Spirit bestowed upon them. So there's the miraculous part as well. Another example, we studied this and talked about it briefly, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter gives them a promise of the Holy Spirit. And I kind of went into just a little detail, but I'm here to tell you, if you weren't here that day, that Peter's not talking about a miraculous, because let's read it, Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's how you're forgiven, what Peter said. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, who is this gift for? It's for the people who obey. But notice verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." He's talking about everybody, you and me. So that gift of the Holy Spirit, it couldn't be miraculous. I can't talk in tongues. Trust me, I went to France, studied that language for 4 years. I could barely say hello. So I can't speak in other languages, especially ones... I can't even study the ones I talk. I can't talk in the ones that I study. I can't speak English either. But the Holy Spirit is promised to those who obeyed that day and to all who are far off. That includes me and you. None of us can do miracles, all right? You may see people today on TV who claim they can, but it's not like the ones that we have in the Scriptures. People who claim they can speak in tongues, they don't speak a language anyone can understand. When the apostles spoke in tongues, it was in other people's languages, and they could understand it. So there's a big difference between the two. But so the Holy Spirit, when we mention him, you see inspiration, you can see the miraculous gifts, and you can just see salvation itself given by the Holy Spirit. So which one are we talking about in Acts chapter 8? Anybody? This is miraculous. This is different from inspiration. This is different from they had been baptized. They had seen salvation being in Christ. They had believed and were baptized. But this is something different than the one promise in Acts 2:38. It's different than the inspiration in Acts chapter 1. This is miraculous. They're not given this as soon as Philip comes. It's not till the apostles show up. Now, we do know what some of the gifts are. Anybody think of a few? Knowledge, like wisdom, you have prophecy, what is it? Healing, yes, talking, speaking in tongues. So 1 Corinthians 12 lays out 7 different gifts that the church was able to do. Now, when we look at it today, we don't have those gifts. We don't have the miraculous gifts like the first century church did. Why do they have it and we don't? Yes, yes. He is using miracles to prove that... Yes. Yes, absolutely. You hit a nail right on the head. He did it to prove that what they said was truly God's word. That's no longer needed now. We have this whole book. When you think about in the first century, if I don't lose my lessons, they didn't have the Bible. It wasn't completed yet. It's still a work in progress. And so they had to have these miracles to show what they claimed was truly from God. I love how 1 Corinthians 12 talks about miracles, spiritual gifts, and then 1 Corinthians 13 tells about how they're going to end, right? He says love will never pass away, prophecy, speaking in tongues, they'll cease when all things have been completed. He's talking about the Bible. There's no need for them today. But in Acts chapter 8, there was. And so here we have the apostles realizing the Samaritans are now Christians. They're following Christ. They've been saved, but they don't have the gifts to back up if they go out to preach to other people. Notice with us a little further. They pray that the Holy Spirit fall on them. And up to that point, they had been baptized into Christ, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. I think a lot could be said. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. The apostles prayed first. It was in their power to give this gift. But even they looked to God to make sure what they were doing was correct. I think a lot can be said on that. It just kind of struck me when I was studying this, that they actually spent the time. So many times we get rushed and we have things that are going on, and the last thing we think to do is pray to God. The last thing we think to do is, well, maybe I should ask God first to see if this is the right choice. The apostles prayed to God first, then they laid hands and gave them the gift. Notice, though, verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is how the miraculous gifts are given. Apostles laying their hands on the individual. From that point, they received the gift. Paul, a great example, who was an apostle, is an apostle. Acts 19, verse 6. There's a lot to study in the Corinth church. There are a lot who are trying to disprove that Paul was an apostle. Here's an example of Paul, how he definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, was an apostle. The apostles had to lay their hands on people to pass the gifts. Acts 19, verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophecies. So there's no doubt Paul's an apostle. But what we see in Acts 8 and Acts 19, the same thing is going through. Apostles had to lay hands. And that's going to be really important to what we study just a little bit further. We're going to see someone who's not an apostle who wants to have the gift. It doesn't work like that, first and foremost. Second of all, he had the wrong motive. Simon the sorcerer, as we're going to see, was worried about what God could do for him, not necessarily what his relationship was with God. And I think we see a big problem with that. But I want to read from page 62 real quick before we jump into the next one. Concerning the gifts, the Holy Spirit. About halfway down the page, well, the paragraph before, it's going to say, Bowles observed, there were special gifts of the Holy Spirit which could be given by the apostles. These gifts could confirm the disciples in the faith. Sometimes they were imparted by the laying on of hands. These gifts are to be distinguished from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Bowles agrees in that same thought that this is something different. The apostles had to lay their hands for this gift to be imparted on them. So as we continue on, let's look. We're going to see the attempt to buy the Holy Spirit. Have you ever recognized that? For the longest time when I was in school, I just always assumed Simon the sorcerer was just trying to buy the gifts. But it's, in fact, he's trying to buy the ability to transfer the gifts, as you read a little bit closer. Verses 18 and 20 of Acts chapter 8. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. So we see, again, it's not necessarily he just wants these gifts. He wants to be given the power to give them to other people. That's the real problem. On top of that, I think when you look at Simon, and our instructor in school brought this out, and I think it's really a good thought, he saw dollar signs. Think about what he used to do. He used to be a magician. He used to be a sorcerer. So he sees now what real power is, and not only does he want the ability to do it for himself, but he also wants to be able to give it to other people so he can make more money off of them. And you see the real heart of the problem. You have someone who formerly performed magic, who sees dollar signs in his eyes when he says, if I just had that power, like the apostles, I could make some real money. Think about how much money he could have made when he sent out other people to other cities to perform magic. And again, this isn't magic. This would be real miracles. Real. So I think that's a lot. He had wowed the crowds with a sleight of hands, but now he realizes what true power is, and he wants it for himself. Go ahead, Mark. Yeah, you get down to the nature of what he's trying to do. Yeah, I think you're right. I think you do see with Simon, maybe that necessarily wasn't his intention, but that's what he's trying to do. Again, we talked about someone who'd already tried to lie to God, and what was their punishment? It didn't work well. It was death. So we have a very serious charge. I mean, they're trying to manipulate God. You had that, read that, and I also had it. We're going to read it a little later if we have time. But no, glad you jumped ahead, because that's the true problem. Can God be bribed? No. Had people tried to bribe God before? No. I mean, yes, they had tried, but it didn't work well. That's what I meant to say. But that's what we see here. See, someone who's worried about what they can make out of the situation more than what God can do for them. And so there's Simon the Sorcerer in a nutshell. That's the problem that we have with him, that he's trying to buy the gifts of God. And the gifts of God are freely given, but they can't be purchased with money. God's never worked like that. Interesting thought. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this before, but even in the Old Testament, there have been times where people had passed gifts off by hands. There was one that, as I was studying this this morning, I just kind of saw it. But if you would turn to Deuteronomy, one I'd never really noticed before until we were looking through this. And Deuteronomy 34, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. We have the great prophet Moses, a man who strived to be like God had wanted him to be through his life, someone who God knew very intimately, had a great deal of power, authority, was able to do plenty of miracles in the wilderness. All right, you can read through the books of Exodus and Numbers and see all the things Moses did. But I had not caught this until while I was studying it popped up. Deuteronomy 34, verses 7 through 9. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. I had never noticed that. Now what the spirit of wisdom is, I don't know. But it seems that Moses had laid his hands, maybe symbolically to show he was going to be the next authority figure, but Joshua was able to do a lot of great things for God as well. So just an interesting thing. Laying on a hand seems to be something throughout the entire Bible. You're going to see deep down through not only the apostles, they're the ones who are able to do it from here, but in the Old Testament, that's something that took place. So just an extra thing for you to study on your own time. But we see money could not buy this gift. Nothing could buy this gift. There's nothing you can give to God that's going to take one of his free gifts. And you can't buy your salvation. You can't buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can't buy anything God has to offer. It's a free thing. But you have to accept it willingly and submissive. You know, so many people don't want to submit to God. I think you see that as the heart of the problem. But you look at the fact that he's trying to buy it. Money is the root of all evil. We could study that for days. You know, money is something that hinders a lot of people from obeying the gospel. Hinders a lot of people from being right in God's sight. Because we are so worried about money, we lose sight of what God is doing around us. And we forget about what God has already done for us. When you love money more than you love God, there's a real problem. And it could be your soul on the line if you don't fix it. So here we have an example of someone who really loved money. He saw the dollar signs in front of him. He saw the enterprise he could start if he had this gift. And he wanted to buy it from the apostles. You know, in our book, rightly so, goes to 1 Peter 1 through 8, verses 18 through 19. Again, Peter, I think there's some similarities between what he says there. You know, money is not going to buy you salvation. Money and gold, silver, they pass away, but it's Christ and his blood that saves us. So we have here with Simon someone who thinks money's going to get him all that he wants. Now, it's interesting when you look at this, and I think we do need to spend a few moments on it. There are people who will say Simon was never truly a Christian. He had not really repented, obviously. That was what they'll say. Most people who say these things fall towards the once saved, always saved. So this is a great example to disprove the once saved, always saved theory. Because I'm telling you, Simon was a Christian. He had believed, he had been baptized. Now what we have here is an example not of someone who had not repented truly, but of someone who returned back to sin and how easy it is for you to go back. Right? Simon had the right heart when he obeyed the gospel. It's not till he sees the miracles that are being passed around that his former self thought back about what he used to do. All right, so it's very important that we spend some time. This doctrine of once saved, always saved is just ridiculous. When you look at the Bible as a whole, people have been right with God and then made a terrible mistake and fallen away from God. Solomon's a great example of it. All right, you look at Solomon's life, started off right, and then he started marrying women who weren't following God. They followed idols, and you slowly see him fall away from God. Now, hopefully, when you read the book of, now I can't think of the book. Oh, Ecclesiastes, thank you. Ecclesiastes, hopefully, is his repentance letter. I truly hope that, believe that. I hope to see Solomon in heaven one day. But this is how easy it is to fall back into sin, brothers and sisters. All right, you think it's not. Here's an example. We don't know the time that took place between him being baptized and when the apostles got there. Wasn't a lot of time. All right, so we've got to guard ourselves. We have an example of Simon, a brother in Christ, falling back into sin. Someone needs to study these. You know, someone new in Christ needs to study it. It's not impossible for you to fall away from God. It can happen shortly after. And Peter's going to tell him what he needs to do to come back. All right, I want you to really focus on that. Those who say he wasn't saved, why would Peter tell him to repent and pray to God if he wasn't already saved? He certainly was. So let us read verses 21 through 24. We're going to see repentance and prayer for forgiveness. That's the highlight. That's what you need to know. When you fall away from God, those two things are demanded of you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, and none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So we have here Peter's, again, it's going to be a theme through the book of Acts. Repentance, 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 repentance. It's a theme through John the Baptist. He preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. You cannot come back to God without repenting, changing your heart, changing your mind. Someone who's fallen back into sin needs to hear those words. You've got to change your heart and change your mind before you can come back and be one with God again. He's told to repent of his wickedness. And I think it's interesting. He's told to pray to God. Peter tells Simon, the sorcerer, to pray to God. Pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So, you know, we are able to pray on our own behalf and be forgiven of our sins. We want to make that a point. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9, all and going into chapter 2, verse 1, you know, we can ask for forgiveness. We can confess our sins to the Father. Christ will forgive us of them if we truly repent. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't ask for prayers. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask our brothers and sisters to pray for us and for our forgiveness when we do sin. Because that's what Simon does, right? It just ties into what James said. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So there is some greatness heeded by Simon here. He said he sees he's not in a right relationship with God. He wants somebody he knows that's on right terms with God to pray for him. But I think it's really important that we notice God will forgive you of your sins if you ask him for it yourself. But there are times where you may need someone else to pray for you. Might have been something done publicly that you need to just get it out of the public eye. You need to make people aware that you've changed your life as well. So public repentance is surely needed, but there are some times where just praying for yourself and asking forgiveness is completely acceptable. God will forgive you, but sometimes there are times where it's befitting you pray for yourself, and there's times where someone may need to pray for you on your behalf. So Simon asked Peter in verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. What were the things that were going to come upon him? Spiritual death. This is a very important thing. And he realizes, I better get this right today. I better not wait till Peter leaves and try to fix this later in my life. It's an immediate response. It's an immediate repentance. And finally, in verse 25, the church keeps growing. The example that Simon sets goes out, and the word keeps going. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Simon is a great example of what we need to do when we mess up, when we make mistakes, when we sin. We need to repent, and we need to pray for forgiveness. Whether that be ourselves or we ask someone else who's in a right relationship with God, forgiveness can be given if you only ask. And so that's very important for us to learn. Let's go over these questions very quickly, and the lesson will be yours this morning. Number one, what did the persecuted Christians do when they left Jerusalem? They scattered, preached the word everywhere they went to. Goes to Samaria. Who went to Samaria and preached Christ to them? Philip, the apostle, or the evangelist? Evangelist, okay, very good. I just want to make sure we know that. What did the Samaritans do in response to Philip's preaching? They believed and were baptized. Very good. Why did Peter and John go to Samaria? What is it? They had heard about them, saw that they needed the gifts. They had not received the gifts yet, so they came to lay upon their hands, give them the gifts. What did the apostles do for the people in Samaria? Kind of goes into that answer. Laid hands on them. How did Simon sin? He attempted to try and purchase God's gift, the Holy Spirit's gifts. All right, what did Peter tell Simon to do? Repent and pray God to forgive him. So, very good. We're out of time. We'll do these discussion questions first next week, and then we'll start our class on Acts chapter 9. If you would, pray with me real quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thankful for all the blessings you bestow upon us. We're especially thankful for another day of life that we could come here and worship you. Pray, Lord, that all we do this morning in worship will be pleasing in your sight, that we'll do things in spirit and in truth. Heavenly Father, that we'll focus on you, not the things of this world, while we're in worship. Pray, Lord, that this lesson today has helped us see that it's very easy for us to get trapped back into sin. Heavenly Father, that Simon's a perfect example of how a follower of Christ can get sucked back into the world. And pray, Lord, that we'll heed this and make it focus on our life to not be in his shoes. Pray, Lord, if there's anyone who has lived in sin, that they'll decide to obey your will, and that they'll come to you in repentance. If they've never put on Christ in baptism, they'll do that this morning. But if they have, that they'll pray for your forgiveness or ask the church for forgiveness. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with all those who are sick and afflicted in our congregation, those who have lost loved ones. We know there are many at this time who are suffering. Pray, Lord, that you will heal them, comfort them, and return them back to a portion of health. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.